Well, this is week number two, class number three of TH202. Now, we're talking about Jesus, Magi, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The Babylons, Babylon. Okay, let's pick up. So the Babylonians had this prophecy that a king was coming who was going to rule the world. And if you do any kind of research on this, you're going to find that the Babylonians were firmly convinced this was going to happen. And what makes it so unique is the fact, remember I told you, here come the Babylonians, knock, 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 hello Herod. We're walking into the world of Rome, the most powerful kingdom that's ever existed to this point, and we are looking for somebody that is going to rule Rome. And he's been born right under your nose. Where is he? Well, Herod doesn't have a clue. And he calls in the priests and so forth and asks them, what do you guys know? And they tell him, oh yeah, you know, king's going to be born over here in Bethlehem. Well, I tell you right there, they didn't know. They did not have a clue what was going on. But the Babylonians did. And for them, now, to try and grasp the concept of the culture of that day, Rome did not like anybody to come along and even hint at the fact, we're going to take over. Rome had this tendency to be very militaristic against people like that. But here come the Babylonians. They know who's in charge. But they come anyway. And they say, we're looking for the one who's been born King of the Jews. They're not looking for a Messiah. They are looking for a political leader that's going to rule the entire world and overthrow the Roman hierarchy. Well, obviously this is going to upset Herod because he'd been appointed by the Romans. So if this king shows up, like these Babylonians say, then that means I'm going to be out of a job. And odds are, if he's born under my nose, like these guys say, I'll probably have my head cut off. So I'm not too keen about this idea of a king being born. But now, it talks about how that, you know, the star, etc., and so forth. And the Babylonians have been following their own prophecies. They show up because they've been charting this star now for about 2 years, and they realize this is the one that's fulfilling the prophecy. They show up there looking for Jesus, and they have this meeting with Herod. Herod finds out, yeah, well, this is what, you know, we Jews have our own set of prophecies along this line. The Babylonians say he's been born. Now, I don't know about you, but to me it seems like somebody in some kind of position of authority within the structure of the Jewish world would have caught on. But nobody caught on. No priests, no scribes, nobody caught on. And so the Magi go to Bethlehem. And it says, okay, the reason I'm laughing, you know the song we sing, we three kings, of, all right? And what do you do with your nativity scene at home on top of the TV set? You got these three kings, right? Wait, that's wrong. They weren't there where he was born. They showed up, you know, 2 years later. So this Christmas, when you set the thing up, keep that in mind. Put them like in the kitchen. Try to make it a little more realistic or something. I don't know. Anyway, we sing We Three Kings, and we have grown up trained, if by nothing else, by that song, we have been trained to believe three guys showed up. Correct?
Yeah.
And, now look in verse 11. It says, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Correct? So what do we have in all of our Christmas plays? In all of our nativity scenes? Three guys dressed up like kings, and they've each got this little baggie of something. Right? Or this little box. All right? And they've got this blank stare on their face. You know, they're presenting it to the little baby Jesus in the manger. That could not be further from the truth. Now, let me show you something. I'm going to give you two examples. One in the old, one in the new. Keep your place here in Matthew. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. Now remember, this is just one example. There are many other examples in the Old Testament of what I'm getting ready to show you. Here's how it worked. Whenever, and this is historical, not just for the Babylonians, but for generally all generally speaking now, all cultures of that time. If they found out that somebody was causing them problems, or if country A had this suspicion that country B was thinking of invading them, they would do whatever they could to try and keep country B happy so that they wouldn't come in and wipe them out. Now, the way they did this was along this fashion. They would have very important people representing, today we might call it, you know, the vice president, members of Congress, members of the Senate, things like that, go to this other country and say, you know what, we really want to be your friend. And to prove how much we want to be your friend, we've brought all this for you. Come on, boys, haul it in. And they would bring all kinds of stuff and present it to the other king and say, see there, we want to be your friends. So since now we're friends, you're not going to invade, are you? You're going to be really nice, aren't you? And they would try to strike up this political alliance to avoid their own destruction. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, you're going to see one example of more than one that's listed here, or that appears in the Old Testament. In verse 1 it says, as it came to pass, David smote the Philistines, subdued them, took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. He smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath. In other words, as you keep reading in this, you're going to find out that David's wiping everyone out, okay? But now jump over to verse 9. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard how David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to inquire of his welfare and to congratulate him. Yeah, right, like he's really happy. To congratulate him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him, for Hadarezer had war with Tou. And with him all manner of vessels of gold and silver and brass. So here's the scenario that you're seeing here. Go ahead and turn back over to Matthew. And there, like I said, there's more than one example of this in the Old Testament. King hears what David has done. And he says, golly, nobody can stand up to this guy. Son, we need to do something here because we're next on the list. So do this. Why don't you go visit him? Throw him a party and tell him how happy you are that he's beaten all the bad guys up. Let him know that we're not one of the bad guys. And to reinforce this, give him a whole bunch of gold and silver and brass. Make him happy, son, because if those other groups couldn't beat him, we ain't got a chance. Over here in Matthew, look again in verse 11. Now please keep in mind, there is nothing spiritual that the Babylonians are trying to accomplish here. They aren't looking for a Messiah. They aren't looking for the Savior. They aren't looking for a Redeemer. They are looking for the King of the Jews. The one who, according to their prophecies, was going to subdue every other kingdom on earth and rule this entire planet. It says they came, they worshipped Him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him. Now you notice here it says gifts, semicolon, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, that may not be exactly the way it's supposed to be read. Remove the punctuation. They presented unto Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Meaning that the gifts they presented to Him did not consist of only the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Now, because of the fact that they were going to establish what they were hoping would have been a political alliance, because remember, this guy, they already know, they're convinced that this guy is going to take everybody out. He's going to rule everybody. They come in here not looking for a Messiah, not looking for a Redeemer, not looking for the Son of God, but they're looking for somebody that they can buddy up to so that they don't get taken out. Now, one thing you need to understand, if you do any study on the life of Herod, there's absolutely no way in the world three finely dressed Babylonian priests showing up at his front door are going to worry him at all. This guy had his own family members executed. He was a nut. I mean, the proof of that is when he had all these babies killed. The guy was insane. It wasn't just three men that showed up. It's magi, plural. It does not say three magi. It was magi, plural. Based on the customs that existed for several centuries, when these guys showed up, it wouldn't have just been three. There would have been a procession. And it would have been, remember the story we read, the king sent his own son to go see David? It would have been the highest ranking representatives. Now remember, these guys are astrologers and they're astronomers. The only people that were higher in the Babylonian culture, the only people that were higher than the Magi would have been the king himself. Nobody else was any higher. These Magi show up. And if you go back in the Old Testament and you start looking around for other examples of what I showed you, you're going to find out that based upon, and historically this is true also, based upon how powerful the other king was, you would send people of various levels of importance. So if you got somebody that you're trying to establish an alliance with, and they're not really that big of a threat, you just don't want to be bothered by them, you know, you might send a governor, or you might send a mayor, or you might send an ambassador, or somebody along that line. But if you've got somebody that you're really afraid of, you might even go so far as to send your own son. Because sending your own son, he's the heir to the throne. Meaning, you're sending the next in command. And that person's going to represent you to try to firm up an agreement so that you don't come in and kill everybody and do severe violence and pillage the land. When these guys show up, based upon history now, historical precedents, they are doing exactly what was repeated in very many cultures when it comes to establishing a political alliance. Now, you say, yeah, but Jesus was only a baby. That didn't matter to them. Even in the Bible, you saw young children. There's more than one place where it talks about young children being in a position of authority. That's the age of the individual is not important. It's the position that that individual holds. So when they show up, it wasn't just a matter that they brought, here's a few gold coins, and here's a little bitty thing of frankincense, here's a little bitty thing of myrrh and so forth. Oh, we love you, Jesus, we worship you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, Savior, hallelujah, hallelujah, He shall reign forever. And that is not what they were doing. They're trying from day one to establish an alliance between this king and Babylon, not with Rome. They're looking beyond. See, to us today, this doesn't mean a whole lot, but you've got to understand the culture of the day at this time. This was a severe move for them, because if they were wrong and Rome heard about it, there might be some repercussions. What I'm getting at is this. When these guys showed up and they presented these gifts to Jesus, historically speaking, the pattern that we can find not only in Scripture but also in historical writings, there is no way they would have shown up with a handful of gold coins. There is no way they would have just shown up with a little bottle of this and a little box of that. If they were trying to impress somebody of this importance, there would have been a caravan. And it would have contained great wealth and great abundance. Now you can imagine, they're looking for a king and they find a carpenter and his wife in a house raising this baby. Where's the palace? What's going on? We don't understand this. All we know is this baby fulfills the prophecies we know about a ruler. You say, now, well, Brother Martin, why is all this important? Because We have been taught that Jesus grew up poor, broke, and having nothing. But what we see here, what we see established as a precedent in the Old Testament, and what we see throughout history, during all of these the centuries before and up until this time, that is not what happened here. It didn't happen this way. These guys, get this. Here's Joseph. Remember, talks about how that Joseph and Mary, they went to Bethlehem for Jesus to be born. Remember the image we have? There's Mary on the donkey. There's Joseph, you know, leading the donkey. You know, the Bible does not say anything about a donkey. Oh, Brother Martin, I know it does. We saw it in a Christmas play last year. It was in our church, so it has to be in the Bible somewhere. No. In fact, remember when it talks about Mary's purification? I think that's over in Luke. Turn over there to Luke. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 2, I believe it is. Verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every male openeth the womb holy unto the Lord. Verse 24. And to sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you go back and you read the law, you're going to find out that this was the offering that the poorest of the poor presented. In other words, if you had absolutely nothing else, this was the bottom line. I mean, if you are so poor, you don't even have dirt to your name, this is the offering that you gave. Because this is what they gave, they didn't have anything. Now, here they are. They're raising this baby. Mary's young. Joseph, you know, he's still adjusting to this thing, son of God. And they hear this noise outside. There's a knock on the door. They open the door, and there's this caravan of Babylonians. Now, you better believe that created a stir in the neighborhood. And not just any Babylonian. I mean, these guys are dressed to the hilt. Remember, they're looking for the king of the Jews. So they're not going to walk in, you know, with their, you know, their blue jeans and their Panama Beach t-shirts. They're dressed to the hilt. And they look at Mary and Joseph and they say, "We've come to worship the King of the Jews." Well, Mary and Joseph already had a clue on this. They already understood, you know, some things are going on here because of the angel and all this other. Now here comes some Babylonians. No Jews. No Jews. No Jews. Babylonians. And not just any Babylonian, but the number two ranking class of Babylon, the Magi are there, and you know their attendants. They got this caravan of camels and all this stuff, and they're dressed in the finest they have, and they say, "We're here to worship the king." Well, what would you think? You know, you're going to do what? You're not even Jews. You're uncircumcised to beat it. I mean, give me a break. You're here to do what? We're here to worship the king. Well, may we see him? Come on in. And they walk in and they worship him. Now, we know they didn't worship him from a spiritual perspective. They worship him from a worldly king perspective. Then they say, "Oh, by the way, we have something for you. Actually, it's for him, but we're going to leave it here with you. Bring it in, boys." And here come, now, according to culture, these men themselves, the actual Magi, may not have carried much in. They would have had their attendants do it for them. Now, they, because of the situation, they may have wanted to actually be seen presenting it. But one way or the other, all of a sudden, here comes the stuff. Gifts that included gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh at that time, very valuable things. Keep the perfume and all that, okay? Just give me the gold. They walk in here with all this stuff. I mean, a couple of years ago, they had to offer the poorest offering under the law that you could offer. There was nothing lower than this. How embarrassing that must have been. Think of it. You go in to dedicate your baby, and the only thing that you have is the poorest of the poor offering. Anybody in the temple would have seen that. How many? Let me think of it this way. How many times have you ever felt embarrassed because you hardly had anything or nothing at all to give in an offering? And you wish you had more. Now here they are in that temple with their baby. The baby that Mary carried because she got pregnant by the power of God's Word. This is God's Son. This is God's Son. Joseph, visited by an angel. And the angel said, that's the Son of God. They walk into the temple to... Now get this. They walk into the temple to dedicate the Son of God, and the best they can do is the poor man's offering. I don't think anybody has ever been more embarrassed about an offering than maybe Joseph and Mary at that particular point. But they did it. And now, 2 years later, they go from two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree.
Yeah.
Too rich. The kind of riches that one kingdom would send to the king of another kingdom that they know will someday dominate them. Do you honestly believe it was just one little bag? Culture dictates it was far more than that. So here's Jesus. As a baby now, he grows up. He does not know poverty. They're not poor. They've got this stuff that all these magi brought. Now, let me ask you this. I mean, we can imagine, our minds can go wild trying to think about, well, golly, how much was it? What was it worth? But I guarantee you, it was enough to last more than a year. It would have been enough to last for a long, long time. Jesus grew up and he didn't know poverty. Forget the traditions of man. Dig into this. He wasn't just some poor little kid that his mama had to take him down and dig through the Goodwill dumpster to find something for him. I don't know that she put him in Reeboks. But are you capturing this image? When Jesus grew up, he did not know dirt poor, two turtle dove poverty. He didn't know that. He knew a decent life. Well, not only that, but according to Scripture, both he and his dad were carpenters. Because Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3, one indicates son of the carpenter, another indicates isn't this the carpenter? Jesus was a carpenter. He didn't just walk around, his feet never touching the ground with a halo over his head and little fat, baby-looking angels flapping their little wings around his ears. It wasn't like that. He grew up working at home. He was a carpenter. So however successful that business was, we don't know. But when it came time for Jesus to leave, he left home. Whatever wealth may or may not have existed from what the Magi brought, he left home. However prosperous the carpentry business was, he left home. And he stepped out and he turned his back on all of that because he knew what he was here to do. I mean, at age 12, he already knew more than most of the preachers. He knew what he was supposed to do. And so he steps out. And this thing is, it just amazes me. There's a key in this whole story about Mary, Joseph, and so forth. Remember what she said? Be it unto me according to your word. She and Joseph opened their lives to receive what man would call an impossible word from God. That can't happen. Nobody gets pregnant without, being pregnant. It doesn't work that way. And nobody carries God's baby. It doesn't work that way. But it did work that way because they opened themselves up to receive a word from God that man says won't work. 2 years, 9 months later, what happens? God says, you're going to raise my boy? You're going to dress him well, and you're going to feed him well. Now, what do you think would happen to us in the body of Christ if we got our eyes off of the formulas that we've been taught in the prosperity message and open up our hearts to be the sower that sows the word? I have a sneaky suspicion it might produce something in our lives. Well, Jesus, if you want to talk about his earthly blessings, let's talk about, you know, ministry stuff. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, and again, we've looked at this, we're not going to read it in detail, other than to say at the bottom of that, he says, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. There is no way he could have preached this if he didn't live it. There's no way he could have preached that if he didn't know it. In other words, Jesus comes along and he's teaching this to the people, and he knows, I'm here preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, therefore, because I am seeking first the kingdom. Or in other words, let's put it like this. Because I am seeking first to do the works and the will of the Father who has sent me. He is seeing to it that everything I need is supplied. Right along with that, over in Mark chapter 15, turn over there. Whenever you go through, and there's so much more about the Christmas story, his birth and all, whenever you go through that and really teach it correctly, it really messes up a lot of decorations. But, Mommy, you're supposed to put the wise men up there. Well, sweetheart. Anyway, Mark chapter 15. If you take a look at verse 40. It says, there were also women looking on afar off among whom, meaning these aren't the only ones, with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. The word ministered, in the Greek it means to render service, to help by performing tasks, and to render financial support. So these ladies were helping him in his ministry. Jesus served the Father, and the Father sent people to give. Isn't that exactly what Luke chapter 6 was talking about? He was doing the kingdom things, the Father things, and the Father sent people to give unto his life. You know, it's amazing how that you can't find anywhere in Scripture that Jesus ever sowed money to try and get money from God. Nowhere do you see Peter looking at the disciples or the apostles and saying, hey guys, look, we're running kind of short, so why don't you gather the people together? We're going to take up a big collection so that we can go down here and sow it so that God will meet our need. Think about this. Do you really believe that Jesus would have stooped to such measures, especially when all he has to do is send an apostle to go fishing and tell him the first fish you catch, open its mouth, take out the money? It'll be everything I need and you. Because if you're going to do the work for me, I'll see to it that your need is met too. John chapter 13. Verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, if you break this down just real quickly, first off, Judas had the bag. Well, there's no need for an accountant if you don't have money, correct? And the word bag, it comes from a Greek word that it's a special box or a special bag that was used for storing and carrying. To celebrate the feast. And this happened to be the Passover feast. You can verify that over in Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus couldn't have been poor because he was able to give to the poor. If Jesus was poor, he'd have been the one that needed the money. Do you see that? So, you can't give what you don't have. You ever, again, let's go back to some of our church services. Have you ever heard the prosperity thing preached in such a way and you feel almost condemned because, I got to give something. But I don't have anything to give. So now what am I going to do? I'll leave this service today more broke than what I was when I came in. Because if I could have given, I would have given so that God could give unto me. But, I don't have anything to give. So therefore, I can't get blessed. Everybody else is going to get blessed but me. How do you think that makes God feel to hear people preach that kind of stuff? Well, Jesus couldn't have been poor because he gave to the poor. And where it says, they didn't know what Jesus said to him. Jesus said, look, go do what you have to do. And some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy what we need. It says against the feast. That's, King Jamesy, it means buy what we need to celebrate the feast. Buy what we need, plural, all of us. In other words, take the money out of the bag and buy what's necessary for every one of us to be able to fully celebrate the feast of the Passover. Some of them thought that's what Jesus said to him. Others, they thought that Jesus said, well, go give some money to the poor. Now, please think with me for a moment. According to this, they didn't know what he said. So they're sitting there, and they're looking at this whole thing going on. And Jesus leans over, and he says something to Judas. And Judas gets up, and he's walking out. And Matthew looks at Peter and says, where do you think he's going? Peter says, I don't know. He's got the money bag. Maybe Jesus told him to go buy the Passover stuff. What do you think, Philip? I don't know. You know how Jesus is. He might have told Judas to go give money to the poor people. He said, now catch what's being said in this. Read between the lines, so to speak. The only way they could have made those kinds of assumptions without hearing what Jesus actually said was if Jesus had done those things before. Why would they assume Jesus would do something he hadn't already proven to them he would do? In other words, Jesus had already done something to supply for other feasts. Or they wouldn't have guessed, well, maybe he's going to do something for the feast. It had happened before. Jesus had already given to the poor. Otherwise, why would they even think Jesus would give money to the poor? He'd already done that. But ultimately, as it says there in your outline, he did give up everything, even his clothes, to hang on that cross for us. He gave up everything. On all of our pictures, he's got that little loincloth. Well, that's not how they did it. They stripped you naked, completely naked, to add to the humiliation. So Jesus hung there naked. He literally had nothing. That he actually got to the point of the ultimate, total, and complete sacrifice. He lost everything. Now, if you turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Grace is the foundation for our financial and material increase. Now let me just, I've given you right now, this may seem so simple, just a few short words in one sentence, but I have just given you the key to increase in every area of your life when it comes to finances or material things. Grace is the foundation. Grace is the foundation. Grace. Nothing but His grace. Now as we go further on in this course, you're going to understand how this grace is appropriated and how you can begin to tap into this grace. But grace is the foundation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace. It is out of the grace of God, so to speak, that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. God's grace established this foundation. Now, where it says, though he was rich, that word rich means wealth, abounding with wealth, money, and possessions, and abundance. And where it says that we might be rich, that word rich means to become wealthy, increased with goods, be made rich. It's not talking about spiritual things. It's talking about money and material things. So because of God's grace, Jesus was able to do what He did, and it is through the operation of that grace that we are able to begin to tap into what God's provided for us, what God has established for us in the area of finances and in the area of material things. It's not through your giving. Your giving is your giving. But your giving is not God's grace. Now let's go further. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we essentially see the same kind of a message. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Well, now God, why in the world would I need all grace to abound toward me? Well, here's why. So that you, always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This verse 8, when you start Greeking it out, it repeatedly is talking about financial, material increase. It's not spiritual stuff. He's talking about what you need here unto every good work. In other words, when you think in terms of every good work, think in terms of everything that God has called you to do. Let's make it a little more relative, all right? Has God called you to be an evangelist? Well, God is able to make all grace abound unto you so that you can have everything you would ever need to fulfill that calling of an evangelist. God called you to be an apostle? Has God called you into governments? Has God called you into helps? Has God called you into anything at all? His grace, God is able to make all grace abound unto you. And guys, you can't buy the grace of God. God is able to make all grace... Now see, religion can't stand this kind of teaching. Because religion stands up and tells you, you have to give to me in order to tap into what you need. And yet it's telling us right here that God is able to make all grace abound unto you so that you always have all sufficiency in all things and may abound to every good work. So the key in this, see, is His grace. It is not your giving. Now, look in Romans chapter 3. Praise God. Romans chapter 3. Grace is the basis for our relationship with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by what? By His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely. Well, let me just real briefly present this verse. You're justified in the eyes of God. To call yourself a child of God and tap into everything that's included with your inheritance. You're justified to stand up and call yourself a child of God. You're justified to stand up. I mean, the Bible says, you confess over there in 1 John, you know, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just, forgive your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You confess your sins, you are justified to stand up before the entire world and say, I am sinless. Religion says, oh no, you're just a sinner saved by grace. No. I confessed, I repented, He cleansed, He forgave, I am sinless. Yeah, but what if you sin tomorrow? I go, I repent, He cleanses, He forgives, and I'll stand up before you again and tell you, I am sinless. See, it's getting the perspective of how God sees us in all of this. Well, look over in Romans chapter 12. By grace you're justified. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We have many members, one body. All members don't have the same office. We being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. In other words, and we'll break this down even further when we have our course on the grace of God. In essence, what he's saying is, it's because of my grace, the power of my grace has delivered unto you the calling that you have in the body of Christ. It's not because of you went to God and said, God, please make me a pastor. God says, no, no. I've already extended to you the power of my grace, and the power of my grace has produced in you or delivered to you the calling of evangelist. God, I don't want that one. He says, too bad. That's what you're called. All right, go on in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, I'm sure we could all quote this one. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are... Listen, what? God's going to change after by grace you're saved, and then after you get saved, He changes everything and puts it back to works? For by grace you are saved. For by grace you are saved through faith. Your faith tapped into God's grace and produced in you your salvation. Now look over in Romans chapter 6. Well, Romans chapter 6. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Now, in the context of this teaching, law principles of increase no longer apply to us. Meaning, you don't go back to the law and say, okay, this is what we do if we want to increase. Kingdom or grace principles are what we have to operate by. If you look in Romans chapter 4, you take a look at verse 16. It says, therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that to which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, everything that's contained within the framework of the promise that God has made to us, not just to be born again, but everything that's contained within the framework of that promise, His grace has made it possible for us to tap into that, not by our works, but by His grace. Look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. Now that term, freely give, that could have been translated, from the Greek, it could have been translated out of the abundance of His grace. And it would have been accurate. Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Oh my goodness, I didn't realize what time it was. I'm sorry. All right, we'll hurry, I promise. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or egotistical, sort of, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He's not saying it's wrong to be rich. He says don't trust in it. And God gives us richly, richly. Now, when He says richly all things, again, this is not a spiritual kind of a verse. He's talking about life on earth kind of things. Well, we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In this kingdom, God has no concept of lack. The power of His grace can produce anything that we need. And if we are facing financial or material struggles, it isn't because God hasn't made all provision available. Think of it. In the natural, if we had millions in a bank, we would give because we would believe we have the ability. If we truly believe Jesus bore our poverty and that God's grace makes abundance available, giving then becomes no challenge whatsoever. Because you know, if you're tapping into His grace, you're going to be able to give, and it's not going to create a hardship for you because the power of His grace will continually resupply everything that you need so that you have all abundance for every good work. But some of the reasons that we may face financial struggles are, we don't know how redeemed and delivered we are from the law and its curse. We're trying to prosper by using formulas and principles of the law. We do not understand our relationship to God as His children. We do not understand our citizenship in His kingdom. We're seeking increase for our own pleasure instead of for kingdom purposes. We do not comprehend or believe the role grace plays in our increase. We do not enforce the law of the Spirit of life. And we are not wise stewards of what we have. Hallelujah. Father, we want to thank You. Your Word has gone forth. We declare it will prosper. It will perform great works on the inside of us. We say, Father, it will produce in us the understanding of what we are supposed to understand. And Father, as we leave here tonight, we want You to know that we give Jesus all the glory for what has been wrought in this place. And by faith, we ask for and receive divine protection. We praise You and we bless You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. See you next week.